In the wake of the COVID pandemic in 2020, there have been many fatalities, and not just because of the event of contracting the virus, but because of taking the vaccine, which is technically not a vaccine, but an mRNA. It's now public knowledge, of course, that many thousands of people have perished because of taking the mRNA, and high among the number are young athletes who have died right on the field from myocarditis and other complications directly related to the jab. Thankfully, several leading epidemiologists, biochemists, and medical doctors who are well respected in the fields are becoming outspoken about this, and they are publishing. It's really one of the biggest tragedies, I think, in the history of our nation. A very sad thing. Now, we can argue as to the motives of the World Health Organization and Big Pharma and certain political groups who have pushed this. But certainly, one scientific fact that is undeniable is that this mRNA was created without any control. Control. Yeah, control. A control in science and medicine, you may or may not know, represents an element that remains constant and unaffected by other variables in the experiment. For example, when a new medication is tested, there is the group that receives the new drug on the one hand, and there is another group that receives no drug on the other. And that group that receives no drug is the control. And by comparing the impact on those who took the drug to those who didn't take the drug, the scientists can measure the effects of a new drug or whether it's harmful or not. And certainly, if it is proved to be dangerous, they would not dispense it. The mRNA that was dispensed in 2020 was not created with a control, and the results have been tragic. Now, I bring all that up really to illustrate something in our study this morning out of Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, on the fruit of the Spirit called control, self-control. It's to illustrate the fact that the Bible is our control when it comes to living our lives. It's our control. There will be many other ways that are posed to you about living life. Different philosophies are floating around out there, belief systems that the world, the wisdom of this world, I should say, promote. Thousands, millions of them. Which one is right? But when you measure them up against the Christian life, they prove to be both useless rather, and dangerous to Christians. Now, in our study of this fruit of the Spirit called self-control, we know that those who Jesus calls to be born again have received this spiritual fruit with the ability to practice it. And we're to the point now in our study where we need to know how best to cultivate this, not only in the lives of holy, not only lives that are holy and acceptable to God, but also to discern harmful worldly ways of thinking and acting that seep into the church. Now, if you were with us in our last study on the self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, we turned our attention to examining nine habits that we need to develop in our Christian life in order to become better at managing this fruit that we call self-control. And as we looked at them, we were able to get through three so far. They were these: limiting our liberty for the sake of a weaker brother, number two, obeying Christ against our emotions, and number three, resisting what is hostile to our faith. As we practice those and getting to the habit of practicing them, we become better at self-control in our Christian lives. And we pick up then with the next three, four, five, and six. And number four goes like this: put to death the lusts of your flesh. Put to death the lusts of your flesh. Now, this habit is so vital for Christians to practice for holy living, but it's so neglected. What does it mean to put to death the lusts of the flesh? Well, let's start by laying some foundation, all right? In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul describes a transference of allegiance from one master to another in the conversion experience. This is how he puts it. This is verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were entrusted, and after being freed from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. We have slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. So before conversion, we were slaves to sin and in violation of God's law, his perfect law. After conversion, being slaves to righteousness in Christ, we no longer are condemned by the law of God. So Paul continues the discussion, this very discussion, of transference of allegiance and masters in Romans 7. And talking about the before and after state, he says in verse 5, before, while we were unsaved, the sinful passions which were brought to light by the law were at work in the parts of our body to bear fruit for death. Before conversion, sin was fully operational in our lives, and we had no choice, listen to that, no choice but to serve it. But according to verse 6, salvation in Christ changes all that. This is how it reads. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul uses marriage terminology back in verses 1 and 2 to illustrate this transference with its obligations. In the same way that a woman is freed from her marital obligation to her husband when he dies, we are freed from our obligation to sin when we die to our relation to sin and when we were made alive to Christ. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united in holy matrimony to a new groom with new obligations. There comes a transference of masters in salvation. We go from being slaves to sin, sin to slaves of righteousness, and we are no longer obligated to sin. Wow, what a wonderful truth that is. So why do Christians still sin? Ah, well, that's a good question. And I have five reasons why Christians sin. And let me give them to you. Number one, we still sin because in the first place, our conversion did not take away sin. It only changed our relationship to it. So it's no longer our master. We're no longer obligated to serve it, you see. But it still tempts us. It's still there. And therefore, in the second place, we sin not because we have to, but because we choose to. We willfully put ourselves under its bondage. Now, and in the third place, there are those times, of course, when we sin out of ignorance. We might think that we're handling a situation biblically, but we're not. This is sinning out of ignorance, which is still sin, but it's not a willful thing. And in the fourth place, we still live in an unredeemed body with all its sensations and urges. A redeemed or glorified body, that is a body that will be outfitted for heaven, which all believers will receive at the end of time in a great resurrection, that body will not have these sensations and urges. But until we get one, we have to learn how to respond to these sensations and urges biblically. And finally, in the fifth place, there is the flesh, which we've talked about many times already in this book of Galatians. It is part of our makeup that is still in the process of being renewed. It is comprised of sinful habits of thinking and behavior that we have to conquer and replace with godly habits. I'll talk about how to fight against this more toward the end of our study this morning. But there you have it, five reasons why we still battle with sin, and we will until we go home to be with Christ. But they also confirm that we can say no to sin. Oh, yes. And those are Paul's words, by the way, not mine. Back in Romans 6, verses 11 and 12, he declares, "Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You have a say. You have a choice. And you need to recognize who you are in Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Victory over sin in your life comes in large part simply by reminding yourself of who you are. You're dead to sin and alive to God. You don't have to sin at any given time. You don't have to slavishly cater to the lusts and passions and impulses of the flesh that still linger. You can turn this around. You can declare war on your lusts, and you must. And not just kill them. That's defense. Paul calls us to be also on offense and present our bodies to God as alive from the dead. We encounter the same language in Galatians 5:16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The New Testament commands us both to defense and offense in our fight then. And it's a wonderful fight. Now, one other aspect that I want to share with you that I believe helps us greatly in this fight and to practice self-control is this. We need to understand that what motivates us to do what we do is very important. And the Romans and Galatians passage that I just read tells us what it is that motivates us. It's our passions. What we want, desire, crave, love. By the way, those are part of worship terminology. We're passionate about God. We desire Him. So I would submit to you that when we sin, we're at that very moment essentially worshiping something other than God. We violate the first commandment, have no other gods before me. And we act like idolaters, craving something other than Christ. And God actually speaks to this in several places throughout the Bible. But one of the clearest passages on this is Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, listen to verse 13. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, the two evils that God is talking about here, obviously, is forsaking Him, that's one, and then worshiping something else, that's two. And by the way, the two always go together. There's no neutral ground ever in life. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping something else. And that's idolatry when you worship something else. And the metaphorical language here that God uses to explain idolatry is very instructive. He refers to Himself, of course, as the fountain of living waters, the only one who can sustain us and satisfy us. In a sinful moment, we transfer our affection to another water source, to use the imagery here, with the expectation that that water source can also sustain and satisfy us adequately. Now, the reality is, however, that idols can never deliver on their promises. Ever. They're man-made, that's why. They come from our hearts. The verse says that they hewed out for themselves a replacement God. We create our own faulty idols that are, to use God's language, broken and unable to give us what we want. Plain and simple. God's the fountain of living waters. Idols are man-made cisterns that leak. Do you understand the comparison? The idol that your heart creates to replace God at that particular given time cannot make good on its promises. G. Jesus explained that we cannot have two masters at the same time without rejecting one and choosing the other. That's inescapable. And that is exactly what happens when we sin. We serve another master, an idol that we bow the knee to. And when you do that, you have to go outside the Bible to serve it. This is very important to get your arms around. When you serve something that is idolatrous, even something that is good in and of itself, right? Disciplined kids, a faithful spouse, pain-free life. All of those things have the ability to elevate to the status of an obsession. They become an idol to us. And at that very moment, rather than please God in handling that situation, we go outside the Bible in order to serve it. I will give you one example from Scripture. It's very clear. It's in James chapter 4. In James 4, verses 1 and 2, we have this demonstrated well enough. Here's what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Can you see that what motivates people in this church to hate, quarrel, and fight each other were their selfish, lustful desires? Can you see that? That right there sums up what we've been saying. In order to get what they wanted, which was not to please Christ, but it was to serve something idolatrous, they had to resort to unbiblical methods like fighting and quarreling. That was the fruit they bore. This is why James calls them adulteresses in verse 4. Idolatry resorts to worldly methods and tactics. It loves. When you love the world, James says, you cannot be a friend of the world and serve God. So how do we fight this? Well, it calls for having the right kind of mindset and the right action. As for your mindset, I have a few things to say here. You need to realize that serving idols cannot guarantee your happiness. They're broken. All right? Things that you obsess over and think you need in order to be happy in life are idols. What you need to be happy in life is a relationship with the Almighty. That's it. And to please Him. But instead, we latch onto something and it becomes idolatrous. And we think that by getting it, by manipulating people and situations, we will be happy. We will be content. I want a pain-free life, and I'll do whatever it takes to get one, because I know that in having one, I will be happy. It's a lie. It's a lie. So realize that serving idols cannot guarantee your happiness. They are broken. Number two, you want to glorify God more than you want to breathe. If you get to the point in your life where you want to glorify God more than you want to breathe, therein lies contentment. Nothing can move you, and you will walk with confidence. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, whether we are in the body or away from it, we make it our ambition to please Christ. Let your love for Christ and your desire to please Him override any lustful, selfish desires. Number three, this is the last one under mindset. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ. You're dead to sin and alive to God. And say no to sin. You don't have to give in to temptation. You're no longer obligated. You don't have that kind of a relationship with sin like you used to. You've been freed. Act that way. Say no. Now as to action, just a few things. Proactively fill your mind with God's truth, which is your greatest defense. You remember that Jesus resisted the devil at his weakest moments during his 40-day fast in the desert with Scripture. In his weakest moments, he resisted temptation at its strongest point with Scripture. with God's word. Think on things that fit Paul's list of Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. Number two, stay busy by serving others. Stay busy in service. In Philippians 4, that 4 passage we just read, Paul spurs us on in verse 9 to practice what he has taught and lived. So we're not idle in being others-oriented. He said, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ. Practice self-control by putting to death the lusts of the flesh. Number five, be careful to do good deeds. Be careful to do good deeds. What is this all about? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after the famous 8 and 9 that we're so acquainted with, well acquainted with and rehearse, that Christians have been created to do good works. Do you remember? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And according to 2 Corinthians 9:8, God has equipped us to carry out those good works. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. God has given us the good works to do, and he's given us the ability to do them. And the writer to the Hebrews prays for the saints then at the end of his letter, chapter 13, verse 21, that God would equip them in every good work to do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight. And according to 3 John 11, we should imitate what is good. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Jesus, our role model, is our role model for doing good. He declared in John 10:32, I showed you many good works from the Father. And we know from Romans 8:28 that even God himself works all things to the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. There can be no doubt, beloved, that we must be characterized by good works, characterized by them. And we don't have to guess at what they are. The New Testament is replete with those righteous works that should characterize us. Now, I will leave you to look them up yourself, of course, hundreds of them. My emphasis here is in the execution of them. It was, for example, important that if widows who were 60 and older would be put on a support list at the local church in the first century, that they would have to have cultivated a good relationship of doing good works. Paul spells that out for us in 1 Timothy 5:10. Isn't that interesting? Paul also gave instructions to Timothy for rich people in his congregation and how they may use their wealth for good works in the body. Listen to 1 Timothy 6. Most people don't even realize this. Verses 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope or uncertainty on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Isn't that interesting? Have a Bible study for rich people in your congregation and show them how to use their wealth for good works. Now, you understand that good and bad are not relative terms, as our society would have us to believe, always changing. That's the problem, of course, with people who look for truth, absolute truth, outside the Bible. They won't find it. It's always relative. The Bible clearly defines what is good, what is evil. And sadly, because of the influence of relativism, many Christians don't operate by God's definitions. They are influenced they define good and bad in pragmatic ways, you know, ways that work for them. They would see, for example, that local church membership and confrontation and rebuke with a view to helping people and church discipline and preaching the gospel of repentance and practicing biblical counseling, to name a few, are bad for church growth, since those are quite offensive to the masses. And if that don't work, then they're not good for us. That's how they think. Pragmatism, however, does not determine good or bad for the church. Scripture does. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews calls us to train our minds with doctrine so that we can discern the difference between good and evil in these last days, which, by the way, seems to be becoming more complicated, more difficult with each year. What is morally good? All depends, I suppose, on who's in control of the nation, what particular interest group has the most money, and what support they're looking for. All relative, all pragmatic. Hebrews 5, however, tells us how we discern good from evil. It is by practicing our doctrine. To be more specific, then, there are two areas in the Christian life in which we engage in good works, and one of them is evangelism. We all know, don't we, that long before a person ever is going to listen to your doctrine and examine it, he's going to watch your lifestyle. That's how we will judge you. He's going to look at the way you live. If your life doesn't back up your doctrine, then he won't listen to you. And there are plenty of Christians who are poor testimonies for Christ. They're lazy, they needlessly receive unemployment, they're grossly out of shape, and they're unreliable. They're good advertisements for neither wholesome, honest, hardworking citizens nor maturing and conscientious Christians. And we need to take the command from 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12 to heart. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers on this earth, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that means that your moral and spiritual lifestyle, the way you're raising your children, the way you conduct your marriage, your work ethic, your reputation for being generous and honest, will make their slander of your faith seem quite illegitimate. Some might even be led to consider the gospel that you live because of the way you live your life. And God might be pleased to save them. How does Jesus put it in Matthew 5, verse 16? Let your light so shine before them that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This very truth becomes, I think, a theme in Paul's writing. In Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, Paul says, never repay evil for evil anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How about Titus 2, where Paul spells out in detail how older and younger men and women are to live out their lives in the church before the world. He intersperses his instruction here with three purpose clauses, two of which have to do with silencing God's critics and making the faith attractive. The one in verse 8 says this, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And the one in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. These are purpose clauses, and the implication is if we live our doctrine the way God calls us to, this is the purpose. It is for this purpose. Paul does not stop in chapter 2. He goes on to chapter 3 and talk about the importance of keeping a good testimony before the world for the purpose of evangelism. In verse 8 specifically, he calls us to be careful to engage in good deeds, which he identified already in verses 1 and 2 as being submissive to rulers and authorities, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, this is all in hopes of making our faith attractive. And finally, in 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul instructs Timothy to urge the congregation to pray evangelistically, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. And that's because praying for that must be backed up with a good testimony. Listen, he says, pray for kings and all in authority so that we may lead a tranquil life and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Do you see the connection here? If you're consciously praying for the salvation of the lost among you, you better make sure that you maintain a good testimony before them. Otherwise, you begin to nullify the very prayer you pray by the terrible way you live. That's the connection. Now, the second major area in which we engage in good works is edification. We have evangelism, but there's also edification, and I would like to start with self-edification, and we don't need much convincing here. In Jude 20, we have this command, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." This is self-edification. We build ourselves up, as Jude says, by prayer, by living in light of the coming of Christ. And we might add to that the other ordinary means of grace that the New Testament supplies, like personal Bible study, fellowship, participating in the Lord's Supper. Self-edification, in this sense, is obvious to most Christians, I think, but what isn't obvious is its connection to edifying the saints. You see, only those who are growing in the faith and carry no unconfessed sin are qualified to edify others. I didn't say who don't sin. That would be impossible. I said who confess their sin. If you're growing and you're maturing in Christ and you carry around, as far as you know, no unconfessed sin, then you're obligated to be involved in the one anothering of the body. Jesus said to remove the plank from your eye to see clearly, to remove the speck from your brother's eye, right? We're still to remove it, but there's a qualification. We can't be hypocritical about it. We got to be growing. We have to be maturing. We have to have a clear conscience. We have to have confessed our sin. And Paul will mention in Galatians 6 that those who are spiritual should be counseling those who are caught in a sin, which is not a reference to some elite class of Christians, but rather to those ordinary saints who are keeping current with God and maintaining their faith. That's you. And with that, we move to the edification then of the body. And according to passages like Romans 12, which I just read, and 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 14, the one anothering is a primary occupation of the Christian life. We're to be in each other's lives. We're to be encouraging each other, rebuking each other if necessary, helping each other. Beyond those classic passages are individual commands all over the New Testament. Romans 15:2 says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, very familiar one. And let us consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Colossians 3 develops the idea that those who have been raised with Christ must lead a certain kind of life. Chapter 3, Colossians 3. Here we go. Verse 8, put away abusive speech. Verse 9, don't lie to one another. Verse 13, bear with one another. Verse 13, again, forgive each other. Verse 16, counsel one another. Verse 18, wives submitting to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives. Verse 20, children obeying their parents. Verse 21, parents raising their children in a godly way. Verses 23 and 24, employees working as unto the Lord. And in that same light, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 12, argue that Christians aren't to be slouches. No slouches in the church of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 11 to 12, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I think it's self-explanatory, really. What else? Well, we read in 1 Timothy 4:6 that pastors are to be good servants of Christ when they edify the saints this way, by pointing out what God has to say regarding the way they should live. That's our responsibility. And they do this by preaching, verse 11, showing themselves an example in their speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, verse 12, giving attention to the public reading of scripture and the exhortation and teaching, verse 13, paying close attention to their teaching and preserve in it, Paul says. Be conscientiously about these things. And pastors are certainly to be conscientious so that our progress will be evident to all, verse 15. They're to be ready with a timely word for reproof, rebuke, and counsel with patience and instruction, in season and out of season. And it's perhaps fitting to bring this brief discussion on practicing good deeds in evangelism and edification to an end with a reference to three passages. The first is Romans 12, 9. Abhor evil, cling to what is good. These are sort of summary passages. That's pretty straightforward. And of course, the good thing here is that we don't have to guess as to what is good and what is evil. We cannot legitimately excuse our sin because of ignorance. Not if we have the mind of Christ on the printed page and the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us to apply it. If we don't know, it is not because we are unable to know. It is because we haven't searched the Word. Second passage is James 4, 7. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that really needs no explanation, except to remind ourselves that we must examine our motives. We know what's good. We know what God calls us to do. If we don't do it, then there's a sinful passion or lust that's motivating us to go in another direction. And that's sin. The third passage is Romans 2, verses 9 and 10, which elaborates on the consequences of good and evil. Paul says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul wants us to know that the one who practices evil is not of God, and that the one who practices righteousness is of God. Be careful, beloved, to be engaged in good deeds. To this you were called. And if you belong to Christ, then you will. Now, we have time only for one more. As I mentioned at the beginning of our study this morning, I wanted to address this, and it will help us in our fight against the flesh, and here it is. Number 6, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mentioned at the outset that the flesh is comprised of these sinful habits of thinking and behavior that we have yet to conquer and replace with godly habits. and that I would speak to how to do that at the end of our time, and here we are. So there the strategy was to put to death any passions and vie against the Spirit for our allegiance. That was under the first one, or number four. We were to put to death the lusts of the flesh. Here, under number six, we talk about renewing our thinking in the inner man with the Word of God in order to transform our thinking and our passions. So number four was more of defense. We're stamping out the lusts of the flesh. We're putting them to death. We see them and we shoot them down. But here in number six, we are proactively filling our mind with the Word of God that we might renew the Spirit in us, the inner man. And this comes right out of Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are two parts to this command. Don't be conformed to the world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's understand them and how they complement each other. The first command says, do not conform to worldly wisdom for godliness. Do not go to the world to find the answers to life. You will not find them there. You will be more confused. Make sure you don't fit into the world's mold for what parents look like, or for what husbands look like, or wives, or children, or co-workers, or employees and bosses. The Bible has categories for them. The Jerusalem Bible translates the verse this way, do not model yourselves on the behavior of the world around you. Now, the pull from the world to conform is very strong and subtle. Let's admit that. This is not an easy task. Worldly wisdom has many different voices that pose as interpreters of life for anyone who is not committed to the Bible as the one interpreter of life. We should be aware of them and their appeal to us. There are several. I'll give you a short list. There's the deception. There's the deceptive voice of tradition. We've been doing it this way forever. Why change? It worked for us just fine. Why fix something that isn't broken? I brought you up this way and you turned out all right. The voice of tradition. It speaks loud and clear in those churches, by the way, that value tradition above Scripture. Maybe you're not familiar with the seven most famous words of the local church. We've never done it that way before. Oh, yes. It's been the downfall of many local congregations. Also, there is the deceptive voice of Hollywood. It's inescapable that more and more actors and actresses, together with famous musicians, are not just promoting destructive narratives and philosophies in their movies and songs, but many of them have become the megaphones of the left in this country. Fame and fortune do not qualify someone as an authority on life and godliness, beloved. And yet many Christians have adopted a Hollywood's depiction of the spiritual world, the devil, exorcisms, good versus evil, and so on. We don't go there to answer those or to define such concepts. We go to the text, to God's Word. There's the deceptive voice of unsaved family members and loved ones. They tell us that we're crazy for the way that we raise our kids, that we give money to the church and put up with persecution for our faith. Job's wife tried this on him. And he came back with biblical wisdom, and we should as well. There's the deceptive voice of humanism. Oh, we could spend months on this one. It centers on humans, their values, their abilities, their worth, that is expressed in many different societal platforms. It calls for tolerance of other belief systems, which really means to respect all of them as valid, even if they contradict each other. Our humanistic society has claimed Sunday back for its own social events. Sunday was reserved as the new Sabbath, by most Christians in America back in the 1700s and 1800s. By the 1900s, it was demoted to Family Day, although still protected by blue laws, but now God was not necessarily in it. Today, in 2024, 58 years after the blue laws were repealed, Sunday is a day like any other. for sports, working overtime to make more money, celebrating birthdays and graduations, and many other secular activities. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, on March 31st of this year, President Biden recognized Easter as Transgender Day of Visibility. How do you like that? Has this humanistic influence devalued the Lord's Day even in churches? Sadly, yes. All across the country. Quite a few have adopted the Roman Catholic practice of offering Saturday evening service as an option so that people can, you know, enjoy their Sundays uninterruptedly. We wouldn't want to interrupt our Sunday for God, of course. Again, we need to take our cue not from humanistic culture, but from God's Word, and specifically in this case, the fourth commandment, and be prepared for the consequences. Oh, yes. Christians are either going to practice the faith less and less in this country for fear of being persecuted, or they will be zealous for God like Peter and John were and rejoice when they are beaten for it. Which category will you find yourself in? There's the deceptive voice of relativism. The voice says that truth and moral values are not absolute, but rather meaningful only to those who define them in their own way. So you know what that means? There is no such thing as truth anymore. This is also very subtle, and it's invaded the church. You can hear it in the way people argue out of their God-given responsibilities. Well, that's your interpretation, not mine. It's your interpretation. It's perhaps the most common excuse. Another is, my conscience doesn't allow me to do that, which, of course, misunderstands the whole teaching on the conscience. Being bothered about an amoral practice and avoiding it is a conscience issue. Being bothered by a clear command of Scripture and avoiding it is a sin. So there is now the belief that not all of God's principles are right for everyone, who get to pick and choose which ones are meaningful or God's word to them. That means that we've now become the standard. We've become the standard that determines what God's word is to us. Do you see how that works? Very subtle. There is the deception of, or deceptive voice of materialism. We don't need to say much here. It's easy one to spot. Nevertheless, some in the church get so caught up with material possessions and choke their spiritual vitality, as Paul explains in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's also others, but these are the voices of worldly wisdom, beloved. They're there to help people interpret life. They're relational. They speak to where people live. They are persuasive. They convict and convince and confront and condone and castigate depending on the person and the situation. They're all powerful motivators. But we're not to be conformed to this world, Paul says, but rather we are to transform our thinking by Scripture. Without it, we are at a loss to know how to interpret what we see in the world. Without the Bible, a word from God, life is absurd. And you know it's becoming more absurd year after year. We need it to know what a human being is, what sin is, why we do what we do. And we need to think God's thoughts after him, make his desires our own, let them transform our thinking and our behavior. According to Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23, by renewing our mind, informing our conscience with doctrine, developing our epistemology from Scripture alone, we're able to put off thinking and behavior in our lives that were characteristic of our old unconverted lifestyle, and we are to put on in their place thinking and behavior that is now characteristic of our new lives in Christ. That's what the renewing of the mind does. It allows us to think and act biblically. In our scripture reading for this morning, we heard read Hebrews 4:14-16, where the writer assures us of our control. And that's Jesus. He's the control. He who has been tempted in all ways or in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. If you want to know how to live life, beloved, that is holy and acceptable to God, saying no to sin, resisting temptation at its strongest point, you need only to look to Christ, who has done it. Hebrews 4. He's done it. He showed us how, and he's left his word for us on the matter, and his word is absolute. There is therefore now no legitimate course or other course for holy living, for the cure of sin, or for the solution to our problems in the world. There is none. Only the Bible is a lamp to the feet, to our feet, and a light to our path. It is a word from God's mouth. It is sufficient for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. Jesus showed us that he is our standard for righteousness and self-control. He's the control. So that when we look at anything else in the world, things that tempt us to follow after it, we know already that it's a fail. And not only that it doesn't cure. And not only that, but that it's dangerous and will kill you. We need to look to Christ alone. I close with Paul's words in Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we could turn to your word and be encouraged and also instructed in how we might live and practice self-control. Oh, Father, we know that the world is riddled with self-indulgence, even in the guise of self-control. How deceived it is. But Lord, we know better because we have the mind of Christ. We know that there is hope, a certainty that the life we live in Christ is the right one, is the true one. We have your word, which is written and open to scrutiny. Anyone can read and see that it doesn't contradict itself and that it is indeed wise unto salvation. Father, we do pray now that you will instill in us this great confidence that comes from obedience to your word. And if it should be that anyone is in earshot of our message this morning who is not what the Bible calls born again, that they would come to see this important truth, that there is indeed a standard, a word of truth that brings hope of everlasting life in Christ. We thank you now for your goodness to us in sending us Christ, the good deeds you have done on our behalf by saving us and giving us the Bible. We pray that we would avail ourselves of them for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.